Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gloriously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned it to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and they sat down to eat. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The great German reformer Martin Luther was well known for his temper, and he was also known to reply to those who disagreed with him with harshness. On one occasion, Luther turned his guns against Calvin and the Swiss reformers because they disagreed with him over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He was rather vehement in his attack. He even called them the enemies of Christ and his church. One of Calvin's associates, a man by the name of Bullinger, wanted Calvin and the Swiss reformers to respond immediately and sternly to Martin Luther. Well, Calvin wrote Bullinger a letter. And I want to read part of that letter to you this morning. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just the part, so you can get the flavor of what Calvin is saying. Calvin writes, "I hear that Luther has at length broken forth in fierce invective, not so much against you, as to the whole of us. On the present occasion, I dare scarce venture to ask you to keep silence, because it is neither just that innocent persons should thus be harassed, nor that they should be deemed or be denied the opportunity of clearing themselves. Neither, on the other hand, is it easy to determine whether it would be prudent for them to do so. But of this I do earnestly desire to put you in mind, that in the first place you would consider how eminent a man Luther is, and the excellent endowments wherewith he is gifted, with what strength of mind and resolute consistency, with how great skill and what efficiency and power of doctrinal statement he hath hitherto devoted his whole energy to overthrow the reign of the Antichrist, and at the same time to diffuse far and near the doctrine of salvation. Even although he were to call me a devil, I should still not the less hold him in such honor that I must acknowledge him to be an illustrious servant of Christ. He goes on to speak of Luther's frailties as a human being. He knows very well Luther's faults and flaws. And yet, he ends his letter writing this: I would beseech you to consider, first of all, along with you all your colleagues, that you have to do with a most distinguished servant of Christ, to whom we are all of us largely indebted. That besides, you will do yourselves no good by quarreling, except that you may afford some sport to the wicked, so that they may triumph, not so much over us as over the evangel, over the gospel. So Luther advises Bullinger to act with, or Calvin, excuse me, reminds Bullinger to act with constraint or restraint in relationship to Martin Luther and Luther's attack on them. And he reminds Bullinger of Luther's great service to the church, of Luther's great gifts, of Luther's great intellect, and how he had poured all of his energies into reforming the church. He is an eminent servant of Christ, Calvin said, and repeated in his letter. And he advised Bullinger to remember that. And we are reminded that even the most eminent of God's ministers have character flaws and shortcomings. And yet those character flaws and shortcomings should not be held against them. We should always remember, when we are presented with a flaw in a minister of Christ, the good that that man has done for the kingdom of God in declaring faithfully the gospel of Christ and in ministering his word to his people. Calvin, you see, came to Luther's defense. And that is what we find Jesus doing in relationship to John the Baptist. You remember that 2 weeks ago, when we began looking at the scripture that I read in your hearing this morning, that we looked at the confusion of John the Baptist. This man who declared that Jesus was the Son of God, who had declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who had seen the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ at his baptism, who heard the voice of God speaking and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This man who in the wilderness preached repentance and faith in the coming Messiah, this man now sends two of his disciples to Jesus with a question: "Are you the coming one?" John had declared that he was. And now John is doubting whether or not Jesus is truly the Messiah. And so John is confused. And we noted that John's confusion was probably the result of the misunderstanding of Scripture in his day. By the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and by John himself. They noted in Scripture that when Messiah would come, that he would come with great power and glory, that he would come to establish his kingdom, that he would come to overthrow his enemies and the enemies of his people. And when the things that Jesus was engaged in had been reported to John, he was wondering if this was indeed the Messiah, because Jesus wasn't establishing his kingdom. Jesus wasn't bringing judgment to bear upon his enemies and the enemies of his people. Jesus wasn't overthrowing their Roman oppressors. Jesus wasn't establishing his reign from Jerusalem. Are you truly the coming one? Or should we look for another? And in Jesus' response to John's disciples, he confirms by the use of Scripture that indeed he is the Messiah, that he is the one who the prophets announced was coming to set his people free. But he reminded John in his statement to John's disciples that what he was engaged in casting out demons, in healing the sick, and in preaching the gospel, had also been prophesied of the coming one, of the Messiah. And he alludes to several passages in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 26, Isaiah 61. And he is in essence telling John, "Yes, I am the coming one. And John, you have skipped over some essential things that the Scripture says about Messiah. I am, in fact, doing exactly what the prophet said Messiah would do when he came." And then he adds this: "Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble or isn't offended because of me." In other words, John, don't stumble over the fact that I am not doing what you expected me to do, that I am not doing what the prophets said I would do. At least, I am not doing those things that you thought the prophets said I would do. I am doing the very things that the prophet said Messiah would do, and the overthrow of my enemies, the judgment that is to come, will come later. And even though Jesus didn't come to establish the type of kingdom that John and others thought the Messiah was coming to establish, Jesus at his trial, remember what he said about his kingdom? "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom that he came initially to establish was a spiritual kingdom, the rule and reign spiritually over men and women who would submit to that rule, recognizing that he is the Savior of sinners, calling out to him and him alone for salvation, believing in him for the saving of their souls and eternal life, and then submitting to him as their Savior and King, having him rule over them. He has a kingdom, a priesthood of believers. But it wasn't the kind of kingdom that they expected. Now, brothers and sisters, let me clarify something. Those other things are to come. And they will come at the second coming of Christ. They will come when he comes visibly for his church. At that time, the enemies of Christ and his church will be finally overthrown. At that time, the kingdom of Christ will come in all its glorious fullness. That time is yet to come. But John, don't be mistaken. I am the Messiah, and I am doing what the prophet said Messiah would do. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me, who accepts that this is what I came to do at this time, and who waits for that glorious consummation of the kingdom that will come when Jesus comes again. And so now Jesus comes to John's defense. Because Jesus knows the heart of man, he knows that there will be those people who will now doubt the ministry of John the Baptist, who will doubt his call to repentance and baptism. They will doubt whether this man was truly a prophet of God. And Jesus comes to John's defense in what seems to us sort of an odd way. He does so by asking some questions and then giving them a parable and drawing a lesson from that parable. First, he asked questions. After the messengers of John had departed, he spoke to the multitudes concerning John, and he asked them this: "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." What was it, Jesus was asking, that drew you to the wilderness to see and hear this man speak and preach? Did you go out to hear someone who was swayed by public opinion? Did you go out to see someone who was vacillating, who was compromising, who had no firm convictions? Is that the kind of man you went out to see? And these are rhetorical questions, and the answer to the questions would be no. You went out to see a man who was bold, who's preached the truth, and did not compromise that truth in one whit. You went out to see a man who was more like a sturdy oak than a swaying reed in the wind. You went out to see and hear a man of conviction, and not a man who was swayed by public opinion and who was blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's not the kind of man that you went out to see, was it? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gloriously appareled and live in luxury are in kings' courts. And they are there in kings' courts, gloriously appareled, because they would kowtow to the king. They would submit to the king's wishes. They would do the king's bidding. They would play the king's game. Those men are in king's courts and wear glorious apparel. Did they go out to see someone dressed like that? No. They went out to see a man clothed in what? Garments of camel hair. Can't imagine how uncomfortable that must have been. A man wearing a leather belt. A man who had a very restricted diet. A man who boldly confronted the scribes and the Pharisees when they came to him. And he called them a brood of vipers and asked them, who told them to flee from the wrath to come? He was a man who confronted Herod, the king, with his adultery. I think Jesus is saying, in effect, sure sounds like a prophet to me. And he says, that's indeed what John was. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Jesus says, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. How could John the Baptist be more than a prophet? More than one who declares the will and word of God. How could he be more than that? Well, Jesus tells us, and he tells them, this is he of whom it is written. You see, here's a great difference between the former prophets and this prophet. Between Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The great difference between John the Baptist and those prophets is that John himself was an object of prophecy. John's ministry had been foretold by other prophets. You find that prophecy of John's ministry in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, in Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. You find it in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. He is more than a prophet because he not only declared the will and the word of God, he was himself an object of prophecy. And then he says something that absolutely astounded his audience in defense of John. He says, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Let that sink in. Not that he might have been greater than the others. Not that he came declaring himself to be the greatest prophet. You remember there was a boxer years ago whose given name was Cassius Clay. His name was later changed to Muhammad Ali, who declared himself what? The greatest. He declared himself to be the greatest of all time. Listen, this is not what John the Baptist did. He didn't come declaring himself to be a greater prophet than those prophets that preceded him. This is Jesus saying that John was the greatest of all prophets. And you ask, how can that be in this way? They declared that Messiah would come. He announced that Messiah had come. That made him a greater prophet than all the prophets that preceded him. They had the privilege of predicting the coming of the Messiah. John had the privilege of announcing that Messiah had come. He was the forerunner of Messiah. He prepared the way. And then he says something even more astonishing. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Well, how can that be? How can it be that we who are here this morning, who have come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been united to Christ through faith and baptism, who are the followers and the disciples of Christ, who are the sons and daughters of God through Christ, who have the Holy Spirit of God, how can we be greater than John? In this way, when John came, he announced that Messiah had come. But you remember that John, who was in prison at this time, was later beheaded. So he didn't see the fullness of Jesus' ministry. He didn't see the cross and the suffering of Christ on the cross. He didn't hear the words that Jesus had spoken on the cross while he was dying, particularly the words, "It is finished." He did not see or hear of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew nothing of his ascension and his seating at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He did not have the fullness of the revelation that you and I have now that we have the Gospels and the Epistles. John did not have that, but we do. We have greater knowledge, greater privileges than did John the Baptist. When John the Baptist lived, the Jewish people were still living under shadows and types, even though Christ had come. And the reality of those things would be fading away. They hadn't faded away yet. They were still in the old covenant period. But now, you and I are members of the new covenant. And the fullness has come. And those temporary, shadowy, typical things have faded away. We have greater privileges than Moses, than Elijah, than Elisha, than Isaiah, than Ezekiel, than Jeremiah, than Zechariah, Malachi, and go on, and John the Baptist. We have greater privileges. And Jesus says that we, who are the least in the kingdom of God, are greater than John the Baptist. I could stop right there, and you would have enough to think about for the rest of the day, I hope. But I'll go on. It says that when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They recognized the greatness of John the Baptist. And they said, yes, John's message of repentance was the right message. We are sinners. We do need to repent. They weren't offended by John's message. And as an expression of their repentance and belief in Messiah, John baptized them. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. No, rather than being baptized by John, they were offended by John's message. What do you mean, repent? We have nothing to repent of. We're Abraham's children. We're heirs to the covenant promises. We're in with God. We're okay. All is well. And what's this stuff about sin? We haven't sinned. Man, we pray. We give alms. We worship. We do all that stuff. But they were doing all that stuff, as Jesus would say later, with hearts that were far from him. They lacked sincerity. They were not truly worshiping God and serving him. They were doing what they did to be seen by men. And John confronted them with their need to repent. Called them a brood of vipers. He warned them to flee from the wrath to come. But they would hear none of that. And because they wouldn't repent, because they wouldn't be converted, they were not baptized by John. Jesus goes on to say, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. Now, I can't imagine children doing this, but apparently this is exactly what they did in that day. Weddings and funerals were common events in those days, as they are in our own. But they were more well publicized, and more people living in those villages where those things took place knew about them and observed them. They were community activities. And so the children in those days would play at weddings where they would sing and where they would dance and where there would be great joy and they'd have a great time. And at other times they would play at funerals. There were some who would play the part of the grieving spouse or the grieving parent. There were some who would play the part of the paid mourners. There would be some who would play the part of those carrying the deceased person on a stretcher. They would play the flute and they would mourn. And Jesus says that that generation was like those children who would not join the other children when they played wedding. They would not join them when they played funeral. No, they stood off to the side and they criticized them. They mocked them. They made fun of them. They wanted nothing to do with them. And Jesus said, particularly to the scribes and the Pharisees, but to the others that rejected both he and John, "This is exactly what you are like. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." In other words, John came and he was like those children playing at funeral. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking like those who would play at wedding. And you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And both John and Jesus were rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees and the majority of others. You see, sometimes you can't win for losing. And in the eyes of the majority, it didn't matter what John and Jesus said, because they preached the same message, by the way, repentance and conversion. But their methodology was different. The way they acted, the way they behaved, the way they dressed was different. John was out in the wilderness and people had to come to him. Jesus was out going to towns and villages, going into the synagogues. He was out there going to weddings. He was involved. He went where the people were. His ministry was different than was John the Baptist, but the message was the same. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the majority would have nothing to do with John or Jesus, who criticized not only their lifestyle, but would not respond to their message. And then he goes on to say, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." That is, those who are truly wise are those who received the message, who have repented of their sins, who have trusted in the Messiah, and who follow Him. What are the lessons that we can take from this? Well, if I were speaking to a group of men like me, I would say one of the things that you can learn from this is that you can expect to be criticized. And there will be some people that no matter what you do, will find fault with it. You're too animated in the pulpit. You're not animated enough. You're too loud. No, you're too soft. Your messages are too long. No, they're too short. You talk about the law, and so you must be a legalist. No, you preach in the gospel, and so you must be antinomian. You'd be criticized. It's part of the territory, and in relationship to those who are outside the church, as they look at the church, there's nothing that the church can do, nothing that the church can say that will satisfy them. They will always find something to criticize. And so, as a church of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect to be criticized. There will be people, and there will be lots of them, for whom nothing we say or anything we do will satisfy their criticism of the church and of God's people. Secondly, rather than criticizing other brothers and sisters in Christ, it would be better, would it not, to defend them. But all too often, when others are criticized in our presence, what do? We take up that criticism, we join in the criticism. And we don't say to them, as Calvin said to Bullinger, and as Jesus said to the crowd about John the Baptist, look, remember what these men are. And don't be too hasty nor too harsh in your judgment of them. Every one of us, no matter what stage we are in our growth in grace, has something about us that can be criticized by others, don't we? I know I do. And I know I have been criticized, and I am thankful that when that has happened, that there have been those who have not joined in the criticism, but rather have come to my defense. Not saying that the criticism is unjustified, but reminding those who brought the criticism that there are other things to consider. And that's what Jesus did with John the Baptist. And that's what we should do in the body of Christ with each other. And then, finally, there is great comfort here in this passage for all of us, because our greatest friend and our greatest defender is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Scripture tells us, is our advocate. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. So our greatest advocate, our greatest intercessor, our greatest defender is the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, when the world stands to be judged, and justly judged, and condemned, our defender stands with us, and he says to us, in spite of all our failings and all our faults, he says to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this episode given to us by Luke, telling us of the doubts of John the Baptist in relationship to Jesus being the Messiah. How thankful we are for the tender and compassionate way in which Jesus dealt with him. He did not scorn him. He did not rebuke him. He didn't make fun of him. Rather, he answered his question. Father, we thank you that you deal so tenderly with us when we have our doubts about your faithfulness, about your love, about your mercy, about your providence. And Father, how thankful we are that as you came to John's defense, as you proved yourself to be closer than a brother. So we take great comfort in the knowledge that you, the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin, you are our greatest defender. How thankful we are that you are our advocate. How thankful we are that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How thankful we are that on that day of judgment, we will be able to stand holy and blameless in your sight. Father, we pray that you would help us to love each other in the body of Christ. Help us, instead of being critics of one another, help us to love each other fervently and from the heart. And help us to remember to come to the defense of those who are being wrongly accused and criticized, demonstrating that we stand together, united in our purpose to glorify and serve Christ. And help us, Father, always to love you and to love your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.